like it, but we're thankful you're here today. Grateful to be in the house of God today. There's nothing like the presence of the Lord. The love of the Lord is most certainly being felt here. We're grateful for the hand of God upon us. We love you, Jesus. Before you're seated, go ahead and look, turn around and say, victory in unlikely places. Victory in unlikely places. Would you, before you're seated, clap your hands and shout hallelujah. You may be seated. There is not much attributed to this man, yet his name is forever chronicled and echoed down the times of Scripture. He was labeled as one of the great ones, yet not entirely elite like the others. He was a trusted soldier. He was loyal to the core of his very being. It has been stated by many scholars and through Scripture that we recognize him as being loyal. And I quote, when David fled from King Saul, he placed Benaiah in command of the 30. 1 Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 6. It was a select group of warriors second only to the three of the highest ranked in bravery. Later, when Joab was made commander-in-chief, Benaiah was appointed to the high place in David's armed forces as a commander of the Cherethites and Pelethites, an elite mercenary company in David's bodyguard from Crete and Philistia. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 18, 20 and 23, 23 and 23, and 1 Chronicles 18 and 17. Benaiah's loyalty to King David earned him in the rank of being a third army commander with 24,000 men in his division. The troop served as one of the army of David's rotation system established by none other than King David. Benaiah remained devoted to David during Absalom's rebellion, and also when Adonijah attempted to take control of David's throne, 1 Kings 1 and 8. See, Benaiah, the history of this man was established in stating that he was instrumental in safeguarding the passing of the royal succession to Solomon after David's death. He was one of Solomon's supreme army commanders and even his chief bodyguard. Benaiah was responsible for even going as far as to executing those who opposed the new king, including Adonijah, Joab, and Shimei, end of quote. You see, Benaiah, he hailed from the tribe of Levi. And according to Numbers chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, he was part of those who were called out from the others to be entrusted with carrying items for the tabernacle and later for the temple. You see, biblically, the Levites were not required to provide military service according to Numbers chapter 1, yet the law itself did not seem to forbid any Levite from wanting to be part of the army and volunteering for service. Matter of fact, when you begin to read about this man's life, it seemed like fighting had to be, it was kind of like a family affair. His father, Jehoiada, as well as his grandfather, were all fierce warriors in their own right. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 lists those who stood in allegiance with David, taking up arms and being readied for battle at a moment's notice. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, 26 to 27. Of the children of Levi, 4,600. And Jehoiada was the leader of the Aaronites, and with him were 3,700. Can I pause early on and say, may the attitude of these Levites encourage us today. We do not wrestle or fight against flesh and blood, but we are spiritual warriors, keepers of what is holy, and yet simultaneously ready to fight for the kingdom of God. Is there anybody in the house that says, I want to be a fighter? kingdom. I'm a warrior in God's house. Exodus chapter 19 and 6 says, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." 1 Peter chapter 2 and 9, "But you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of God into this dark world. You and I are called to be priests in God's kingdom." Would you shout hallelujah? Hallelujah. Ephesians chapter 6 and 12 reads, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, I got to go down that road for a moment. The word wrestle is a unique word, for Paul used it in the fashion of seeing the games of Rome and of the Greeks being played out in front of him. He was no stranger to Roman and Grecian games, no stranger to the various races and such. He was no stranger even to the wrestling matches. Now, we have to understand, though, this is not wrestling like we may think today. This is no UFC. This is not even WWF. I don't even know. What do they call it? WWE now? Anybody know what I'm talking about? There's no Macho Man, Randy Savage, or the likes, according to our Western culture of wrestling. This was real, okay? The Roman and Grecian wrestling matches were up close and personal. A wrestler would feel the heat of their opponent's body. The smell of sweat was up close and personal. The jarring blows, that was up close and personal. They would use their weight, legs, and arms to shake their opponent. Michael Polakoff of Bible Arcology states this: "Combat sports were designed to be as physically taxing and uncomfortable as possible. This meant no time limits, no rounds, no rest periods, no respite from the midsummer sun. There were no weight classes, so the ambitious but undersized athletes simply took their chance against larger competitors. In the event of a mismatch, the superior athlete was unlikely to show mercy." End of quote. Paul said it. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's a progressive verb, wrestle. It's wrestling. In other words, it's constant. It was up close and personal. So hear me. Don't you dare think for one moment that the devil doesn't know your weakness. He is on the prowl. But I want to let you know, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Someone shout hallelujah. But he wants this fight to be personal. He really does. He wants to get into your head and be able to say things when he's attempting to grapple with you spiritually. The devil wants to win by way of submitting you, putting the proverbial arm across your neck, snarl his teeth, and hiss in your face, and watch the blood drain from your spiritual body. It is a wrestling match, you see. But this one, it's spiritual. How many know what I'm talking about? Sometimes, let's just be real and honest in the house of God, okay? Sometimes we want to fight it in the flesh, but that ain't how it's going to be done. Someone say amen. It'd be easier sometimes just to punch them in the nose once or twice and no one's real in this place. Come on, somebody. You know you felt like that every once in a while. But this one, it's spiritual. Does the enemy of our soul fight fair?
No.
Hardly. Does the enemy want to wear us down?
Yes.
You better believe it. How does he want to wear us down? Well, Daniel chapter 7 and 25 reads, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High." Wear out means, it means this, it's to mentally afflict. It's to afflict you mentally. The mind, your mind, my mind will be under attack. The body will be pursued like a lion after a gazelle. And I understand in Scripture that Daniel is speaking prophetically about a moment, a time of when the Antichrist is to come. But we must never forget. Look at somebody say, don't forget. There is a spirit of Antichrist that has been belched forth from the pits of hell and is already at work today. The Bible reads in 1 John chapter 2 and 18, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Folks, we know that the end is coming because there are many spirits today that are against Jesus Christ. Against our Lord, against our Lord's will, against His purpose for our lives. And that spirit of lawlessness, it's causing God's people to be mentally drained, emotionally derailed, and physically exhausted. Some would say amen. Scripture goes as far as to say this, and even some have departed from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. But I don't want to leave us thinking that the enemy's got the upper hand. 1 John 4 and 4 reads, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that's in the world. There's more power in your body than what's in the world. There's more power when you say Jesus than what can stand. Would somebody shout Jesus?
Jesus.
Shout Jesus.
Jesus.
Clap your hands and make it your war cry today. We love you, Lord Jesus. Turn around, give a high five to somebody, say, there's just something about the name of Jesus. There's just something about the power of the name of Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 reads, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. The word imagination, it means logic or reasoning. See, the enemy of our soul wants to attach his ideas as well as attack the reasoning part of who we are. Your mind, my mind, our minds are under attack from the enemy of our soul. How many know what I'm talking about here today? Come on, somebody. How many know? You feel like you're going crazy. You're not going crazy. You've been under attack. It's going to attempt to get you to think about things that you would have never considered before. He's going to attempt to get you thinking and analyzing situations like you've never done before. You see, the enemy of our soul, he wants your mind. But again, let me remind us, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20 says, but you, everybody say you. Look at somebody and point your finger and say you. But you have an unction from the Holy One. You have been anointed by God Almighty that you can take authority over every thought, over every plan, over everything that the enemy attempts to bring at you. You've got an unction from the Holy One. You have an anointing on you. The Scripture says that it is the anointing that destroys the yokes. So I want you to walk out of here rising up and knowing who you are, because God is on your side. But again, not many Scriptures are dedicated to Him. But we do find His name in Holy Writ. For the Bible reads in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, 22, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, was a mighty man in Kabzeel with many exploits to his credit. He killed two famous Moabites. He climbed down in a pit and killed a lion on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a giant 7.5 feet tall. The Egyptian had a spear like a ship's boom, but Benaiah went at him with a mere club, tore the spear from the Egyptian's hands, and killed him with it. These are some of the things that Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, did, but he was never included in the big three. He was highly honored among the 30, but didn't measure up to the big three. David put him in charge, the Bible reads, of his personal bodyguard. Could you imagine having those great exploits, those great things about you being said, and you're not even the baddest dude around? You're not even the best fighter around. That's something, isn't it? I want to walk us through a few of these fights and enemies that were represented. Because you see, these three enemies to whom Benaiah overcame were all types for you and I in Scripture. They were symbols. They're spiritual enemies that you and I will even fight today. Two, lion-like men of Moab. Now, I'm not sure if they were hairy like a lion, or most like most translators state, these men of Moab were more than likely called this because of their relentless attitude in a fight and because they were brave in a fight. Some scholars have even alluded to the fact that they were described this as lion-like men due in part to their many, many exploits as military men or even as leaders in Moab's army. Two lion-like men of Moab. Now, we can't forget their origin, where they're from. Their genesis, if you will, they came from Moab. They were Moabites. And who was Moab? In the Old Testament, we find the Moabites were a tribe living on the border of Israel who were related to the Israelites. It's back in the book of Genesis that we are told that Lot, when he fled Sodom, he hid with his two daughters in a cave. There in this cave, we are told that Lot was made drunk by his two daughters and that in this drunken stupor, he fathered children by each of his own daughters. It's pretty nasty. One, Scripture says, was Ammon and the other was Moab. Go ahead and research it. The Moabites were closely related to the children of God and grew up right there beside them, right near their borders. And Scripture depicts the Moabites as the enemies of Israel. Oh, if Lot would have just listened and not edged towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, if he would have only listened, he wouldn't have eventually found himself in a place of leadership in that wretched place, in those wretched cities. Folks, hear me today. There is nothing in this world worth the salvation of you and your family. There is not one single thing worth it in this world. Your salvation matters. Your salvation matters. So how do these Moabites relate to us today? You see, we have an enemy that is very near us to whom we are even related to. In the New Testament, it's called the flesh. It's referred to as our old life. It is and should be considered our past. It's the old man and by other terms like that. But it's related to us. It's part of us. We cannot get rid of it. It lives in the back room of the house of our life like a poor relative that just won't go away. We can't even will it away. And so Moab is a picture of the flesh throughout Scripture. And when Scripture makes statements about walking in the flesh or the deeds of the flesh or the carnal mind or to be carnally minded, that's not referring to the skin that we have that covers tendons and muscles and veins or bones, but rather it's the mind of a human being that is inherently at odds with its creator. Knowingly or unknowingly, it fights against him. It, our flesh, opposes Jesus. Someone say amen. Amen. The carnal mind will not let God be God. It refuses to acknowledge God as its ruler. It refuses to acknowledge God as the ultimate authority. Because you see, his laws are an expression of that authority, and mankind cannot and will not fully obey our Lord. So to be carnally minded or fleshly minded or to conduct life on the deeds of the flesh, it means living to please me, myself, and I. Some will say amen.
Amen.
It is this, it's a carnally minded person seeks to fulfill the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 reads, "For all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." You see, the lust of the flesh, it's everything that appeals to our appetites and involves excessive desires for things that maybe aren't always wrong, but it shouldn't be done. It's things that we want to satisfy our physical needs. There is the lust of the eyes, which involves mostly materialism, coveting whatever we see that we don't have and envying those who have it. Then there is the pride of life. It's defined by any ambition that puffs us up and puts us on the throne of our own lives. You see, there is a danger. It's Moab, and it's very close. It's not the person next to you. It's not the person across the aisle. It's not Joe Schmo down the street. It's me, myself, and I. We're our own worst enemy. Someone say amen.
Amen.
Jude, he referred and referenced a garment. In Jude chapter 1 and 23, Jude said this, "Hating even the garment stained or spotted by the flesh." He referenced this garment. In our day and time, we would more than likely call it a t-shirt. This garment that Jude was talking about was something that was layered over, something that was hidden. Let me go on record and say this. It's the hidden things to the natural eye that can take you and I to a devil's hell. It really is. It's the hidden things in our lives that we think we're hiding from everybody else and that nobody knows. It's those things that separate us from the very love of Jesus called the Christ. It's the hidden pride. It's the hidden sins. It's the hidden thoughts. It's the hidden bitterness and resentment. It's the hidden offenses that turns to hate. We layer things on them thinking if nobody sees it, it's unseen. Nobody knows it's there. Can't be called out. Can't be washed. I'm going to speak real to us. Again, including me, myself, and I. But if the undergarment stinks or is stained up, it has a way of filtering through and showing up. Some are thinking, oh man, he's talking to me. I know I've been sweating a little bit. The other day, my wife, I was walking somewhere and she said, man, someone smells nasty. And lo and behold, nasty was standing right next to her. I said, boy, 22 years later, 23 years later, I guess I'll just take it. I had an excuse to buy cologne, though, so who cares? My mother, she did something like that when we were kids. She was telling my brother and I that we were nasty. We were stinky boys who needed to take a shower. Huh? Anybody know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
I'm sure we probably did stink. We were outside until the street lights came on. But you see, here's the reality. And I love this story because it really helped us at that moment. She had taken a shower, so her thoughts was, I'm going to smell better. And in her own eyes, that made sense, doesn't it? The more she moved towards us, the closer she got towards us, the more she would scold us and say, oh, you boys stink. Why don't you boys go take a shower? Any parents know what I'm talking about? Yeah. The more she moved her head around, the more the stink was exposed. And finally, somehow, some way, my brother and I convinced her to maybe smell the towel that was wrapped around her head so close. And wouldn't you know it, it was the towel that stunk. Now, it's the kind of towel that in the laundry clothes that you put in the washer and you forget about. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And then you're like, well, it was only in there for like 10 hours. Who cares? And throw it in the dryer. And then when you start doing stuff, you're like, oh, who's that? Something's nasty up in here. Anybody ever do something like, be honest, lie, you fry? Yeah. That's why James said in James 1:22, don't fool yourself into thinking that you're a listener when you're anything but letting the word go in one ear and out the other. Act on what you hear. Those who hear and don't act are like those who glance in the mirror, walk away, and 2 minutes later they have no idea who they are, what they look like. But whoever catches a glimpse of the revealed counsel of God, even out of the corner of their eye, and sticks with it, is no distracted scatterbrain, but a man or woman of action. That person will find delight and affirmation in the action. You see, sometimes, here's the reality, we've got to take a look in the mirror and quit blaming the stink on everybody else and realize it's me, myself, and I. Someone say amen. You see, it's always easier to point out everyone's issues. Maybe even have a little self-righteousness of at least I'm not like them. But all along, the undergarments that Jude talked about got some stink on it. Whether we want to or not, we've got to work on those things. Because Paul let it be known that Jesus is coming after a group of people who have not only made themselves ready, but they're careful to not add the stains of the works of the flesh. Because the Bible reads in Ephesians chapter 5 and 27 that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Hear me today. If you and I want to go to heaven, we've got to deal with the hidden issues at life. We got to deal with the hidden things that we think nobody knows, nobody can see. Deal with that right there. Yeah. Right there is what we have to deal with. See, victory in unlikely places is this: when you deal with the hidden things. Look at somebody and say, deal with that. If we want to go to heaven, folks, we've got to deal with the hidden issues. Jesus said it like this in Luke chapter 9, 23 to 24. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. It's not suggesting here that we nail ourselves to crosses on a daily basis, but rather that we spiritually pick up our cross and deal with the deeds and the desires of that carnal mind every single day. We must run our thoughts, our ambitions, our emotions, our desires through the idea of the cross. Hear me clearly today. We cannot negotiate with our fleshly desires. Benaiah dealt with two men of Moab, letting you and I know that if we want to be a warring priest in God's kingdom, we've got to deal with our fleshly desires, both seen and unseen. We've got to win the fight, both in private and in public. And that is daily dealing with what the Bible calls a carnal mind. It is daily dealing with fallen nature. It is daily dealing with me, myself, and I. You want victory in an unlikely place? It begins with dealing with my own thoughts, my own ways. It begins with me, myself, and I. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, 22, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a mighty man. He killed an Egyptian, a giant 7.5 feet tall. That's pretty amazing. He killed an Egyptian giant. I mean, he could have been 6 foot tall and been a giant to me. Now, I don't have time to run us through the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt. But in Scripture, Egypt is always likened unto sin, bondage, and spiritual death. That's what the Bible always likens it to. And I'm not talking about a nation. I'm simply likening our world and current cultures to the way of the biblical analogy of what sin and bondage looks like. Sin promises one thing, but the flip side is sleepless nights, pain, and suffering. And the devil has no problem making the package looking appealing to our eye. Sin is always marketed as a good time, one hit, one moment, one time, one look. It appears great at first, but then the decline happens. You see, the decline happens when the kids are ripped away from the home. It appears great at first until the papers are served and half the pension is lost due to divorce. It appears great at first until the spouse can no longer appeal to you as the pictures do. You see, it starts great and then declines, depreciates, and loses value. Egypt, hear me today. Egypt is like that. It's a word picture of a spiritual enemy throughout scriptures. Egypt was the leading nation of the world at one point in time. The country was looked up to as a source of worldly power. It was vast, had vast armies and tremendous temples. Its pharaohs and their pomp and circumstance. Its libraries and accumulated wisdom. All of this is Egypt. It's a picture of a superficial impressiveness. It's the empty glory of a world and its ways. Benaiah overcame an Egyptian giant. Why don't you just say that? Benaiah overcame an Egyptian giant. You see, you and I can overcome the world's ways just like they of old. You can overcome bondage just like they of old. You can overcome the slave driver, the slave master called sin if you just do it like they did. Victory in unlikely places. First, you got to deal with me, myself, and I. And the other thing is you can be delivered today. You and I can be delivered from sin today. Exodus chapter 12, 21. Moses assembled all the elders of Israel. He said, select a lamb for your family and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the bowl of blood and smear it on the lintel and on the two doorposts. No one is to leave the house until morning. God will pass through to strike Egypt down when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two Passover, on the doorposts. God will pass over that house or that doorway. He will not allow the destroyer to enter your house and to strike you down with ruin. He said, take the blood from the lamb.
Thank you for the blood.
Yeah. And strike the blood on the lintel and on the two side posts. The lintel is that top part of the door. And the two side posts are just that, the two side structures that help support the weight of the lintel and the weight of any given structure. If you could get a mental picture of that very thing. A lamb, a spotless lamb. No broken bones, no deficiencies. It was slain for the family members. Its blood was used as protection when applied on the entrance of the home. Applied, guess what? In the shape of a cross. This is what separated the children of God from Egypt. Amen. If you want to be saved from spiritual Egypt, you've got to go by way of the cross. You've got to go by way of the cross. I'm telling you today, you can have victory in unlikely places if you go by way of the cross. It wasn't based on man's thoughts. Someone didn't get around and start thinking, well, I don't really like that. What if I want to do it my way? What if I go two? Maybe I want to just do the side posts and I can't reach the lintel. It wasn't based on color or creed. It wasn't based on public opinion. Moses didn't go around and say, hey, guys, this is kind of, we're going to gather together and I'm going to tell you what I think God said. No, we need to know what God said. We need to know the Word of God. Are you thankful for the Word of God? Someone shout yes. Here it was. It was simple. If you wanted out of Egypt's chains, if you wanted delivered from the taskmaster and make you work without proper pay, you had to go by way of the Lamb and His commands. Here it is. If you and I want to be delivered from spiritual Egypt, which is a scriptural depiction of world and sin, we must have this blood applied to our lives through the death, the burial, and the resurrection. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. It doesn't matter what public opinion is. It doesn't matter how we might be perceived. Salvation comes by way of Jesus Christ, and we must go through Jesus. For it was John the Baptizer who said this, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You need the blood of the Lamb to get you out of Egypt. You and I need the blood of a Lamb to get us safely to the shores of heaven. So Benaiah, he dealt with an Egyptian giant like those of Israel who escaped Egypt in their sinful ways. You must do it God's way. Don't leave it up to personal opinion and don't leave it up to what others are thinking. No, do it God's way. If you want to have victory, do it God's way. If you want God to fight your battles, do it God's way. Can somebody say, do it God's way? And lastly, but not least, Benaiah killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. First of all, notice the description of the location. It was a snowy pit. A pit is a hole in the ground, a lower than normal elevation. Snowy pits are slippery. I didn't say smelly pits, no, okay? snowy pits. They're slippery. And that's exactly where the enemy of our soul wants to put you and I in. A place that is most advantageous for him. He always attempts to challenge us when we're in a lower than normal place. He always knows how to push the buttons, folks. When you're down. When you've messed up. When you've fallen short. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The devil knows how to ride shotgun in our mind and our lives whenever we have fallen short of the glory of God. Oh, he knows how to mess with the mind. Someone say amen. Amen. You see, although we aren't necessarily in a snowy pit, but if you want to survive the attacks of the enemy, are you ready for it? You must fight. Spiritually now, you must fight. Again, it seemed like an advantageous location to fight a lion to expose the weaknesses of Benaiah. Again, it was a snowy pit. And you see, the cold exposes our inability to move like normal. It's harder to move when you're dealing with layers. Some would say, amen. Have we ever worked outside? It's nasty. When it's cold, I want to hibernate. I mean, I'm preparing already. I'm getting weight on, dear. No, I'm not. But you can't hardly move when you've got layers on. When you're layered down with a sweater and thermal underwears and gloves, and you just start adding a scarf on. There you are, not being able to move. You see, the snow exposes our inabilities. I kind of just, in my mind's eye, I see Benaiah looking at one of his soldiers and just saying, hold my coat. I'm about to kill a lion today. 1 Peter 5 and 8 reads, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking or plotting after, investigating whom he may devour. Peter was not at all referencing the enemy of our soul as necessarily an incarnated lion or animal, yet he was utilizing this metaphor to describe a person, place, or thing, showing us a different but more thorough understanding of the important characteristics of the subject matter at hand, and that is this: the enemy of our soul is like a lion. He wanted to make it, the fact, clear. So he utilized a lion to show us how our enemy works. You see, the enemy of our soul, he stalks, he ambushes, he is stealthy. If we could all stand. See, the lion, not the cowardly lion. But why did Peter utilize an animal like a lion? Why didn't he talk about a monkey? Could you imagine? The enemy of your soul is like a monkey. Well, I mean, there's different types of monkeys. You can deal with a little monkey. My stepmother used to own a little pet monkey. My dad wanted one so bad, but she said, not on your life. They're nasty. He didn't talk about the enemy of our soul being like a bird or a robin. No. You see, Peter knew a few things about the lion. A lion is a scavenger and a hunter. A lion pays attention to its surrounding, noticing that as the vultures circle ahead or up in the air, A lion watches its surroundings. Lions kill by asphyxiation. Lions have been known to eat as much as 70 pounds of meat in one single setting. See, the spiritual predator of sorts now. The enemy of our soul is likened unto a lion because he tries and attempts to suffocate the very breath out of you. He goes after and attacks the weaker ones. That way he won't overexert himself. The enemy of our soul that Peter is likening unto a lion. He's aware of his surroundings, and he is most certainly aware when something wanders into its territory. And here's Benaiah. If you want to survive, if you want to make it into the kingdom of heaven, you got to stand for Jesus and let the world go by. You want victory in unlikely places. If you want victory in unlikely places, deal with the deeds of the flesh, both seen and unseen. If you want victory in the unlikely places, deal with Egypt, even if it looks like a giant. If you want victory in unlikely places, withstand the attacks of the lion, the devil. If you want victory, if you want to get back what you've lost, maybe you've fallen short. Maybe it is a snowy pit. Maybe you've messed up. And you feel like you can't move. Be like Benaiah. Just say, you know what? I'm still going to stand. I'm going to get myself up. Folks, victory in unlikely places. In a snowy pit with a lion. Two men. Lion-like men of Moab, an Egyptian giant. If you want to get over that, you got to deal with the deeds of the flesh. You got to take authority over the spiritual Egypt, and you just got to withstand the attacks of the enemy. If you would right now, grab the hand of the person next to you if it's appropriate. Would you step out from where you are? Maybe you don't know what's going on in someone's life. Maybe you don't know the situation they're up against. But I want you to know today you can walk out of this place with victory. You can have victory over the carnal mind. You can have victory over the sin that's been marketed as a good time. You can have victory today. You can have victory if you've fallen in a low place and you feel like giving up and you don't feel like going on. Hear me today. You can have victory because you have an unction from the Holy One. Would you lift your hands right now and begin to pray with that person nearby? If you're not linked up with somebody, find somebody right now. Go ahead, find somebody right now if you're able.